we continue in the study of the Gospel of John, chapter 19 this morning, beginning at verse number 18, and I'm going to do something that probably shouldn't. I'm going to read down to the end of the chapter. It's a lot. Before I do, I need to apologize to Brother Travis. I've claimed or blamed my hearing on my hearing, and it turns out my hearing aids are controlled by my iPhone. And it was, for some reason, it did not, open up on default. And so I thought the problem was, whoever was speaking or whatever. It turns out, my fault, I didn't have my phone set up right. What can I say? Another mistake. Some people say they learn by their mistakes. I all seem to only learn that I made another one. But anyway, John 19, beginning verse number 18. "For they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not, the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from top throughout. They said, therefore, among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and break the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, They shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes, with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Father, once again, we ask for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word. Amen. All right. As you can see, if you have a bulletin, the outline has been entitled, Redemption History Comes to a Close. Redemption History Comes to a Close. Now, I'm really biting off a big chunk here to take such a long text for one message or service. But I have my reasons. And the simplest is that the balance of chapter 19 deals exclusively with the crucifixion, burial, and so forth. And I'm of the opinion, I hope I'm correct, that virtually all adults here and teenagers, you are well familiar with the crucifixion scene. It's preached every Easter, and on average, I'm sure, a couple of times during the year. So again, you're very, very familiar with it. So I don't feel that I need to go into a lot of detail on that. So I took the liberty to go beyond. Now, it's a sad commentary against professing Christianity how so many believe that the crucifixion of Christ was somehow some sort of a mistake. While they would never admit it or even realizing it, many are at least implying that the whole sin question that brought about the crucifixion caught God by surprise. Now, I'm not sure that I've ever heard a professing Christian make that claim, though the implication is there, but I have heard out-and-out atheists make the claim that, Jesus was some sort of a guru that had this vision of grandeur, that he would be the Jewish king, the Jewish Messiah, or whatever, and it all blew up in his face and he got crucified over it. Obviously, nothing could be further from the truth. And I hope to demonstrate that to some degree here this morning. But I need to emphasize something here. To understand and appropriate what I'm going to try to say here, and I look at the clock here and I can see that I don't have anywhere near enough time to exhaust this subject. But the omniscience of God is the issue here. Now, I don't know that I've ever heard another pastor, theologian of whatever sort, that makes the emphasis on God's omniscience dealing with the subject matter that I'm going to attempt to deal with here this morning. If you're not familiar with the term, a compound word beginning with omni, which means all, everything, complete, total, and so forth. And then, it's hard for me to pronounce it the way it's written, but we have omni and then sufficient, meaning knowledge. It's where we get the word science. So, omniscient means knowing everything. It's to be aware. It's to understand. It's to have insight about anything and everything. Now, the Bible does not boldly declare the omniscience of God, but it is implied over and over and over again in Scripture. For instance, 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 20, if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. And there are several verses, Old Testament and New Testament, that say just about the same thing. So it's not an out-and-out declaration of omniscience, but when you couple verse after verse after verse in a similar fashion, you can come to no other conclusion that that indeed is what the Word of God is proclaiming. The omniscience, the all-knowing of God. And we're not talking about just the present. We're talking about the past, present, and future. Absolutely nothing takes God by surprise. That's the emphasis that I want to make here this morning, that because of his omniscience, nothing takes him by surprise. Now, going back several years ago, I'm not sure that I really thought about it, meditated on all that much, but try to shorten things up a little bit here. I got to thinking about that verse of Scripture in Matthew 10 where Jesus says that all of our hairs are numbered. And I got to thinking, I got to meditating, you might think this is kind of foolish, almost embarrassed to admit it, but I'm laying in bed and I'm thinking on this. Not only does he know all of my hair, as it was getting thinner, it was less and less, but anyway, he knows everybody, every hair on every head in all of the world. And not only today, but in time past from Adam and Eve on to the future, to the end of the age, whatever it might be. And I got to think, man alive, that's a number that I think is beyond calculating. God knows, numbered, every single one of them. And that's just one of the things that he knows. And so again, I'm meditating, I'm thinking, wow. That is, in my way of thinking, a very graphic illustration of the knowledge of God, of knowing everything, and using something similar to the hairs on the head. Well, then I got to thinking, too, about DNA. No expert by any means. I've read a little bit about it. DNA contains four letters, the way they write it out on the computer and everything, CGRT. And these letters are repeated over and over and over again in various fashions over 3 billion times. In one little cell, human cell, there is a strand of DNA that contains over 3 billion letters. Obviously the longest word in existence. And God put it together. And that strand of DNA dictates then, it's the pattern for everything about us. Color of my eyes, color of my hair, my basic size, shape, this, that, and the other. I mean, everything. God knew it all. And not just when I was conceived, when I was born, but before creation ever took place. And not only my 3 billion letters, but yours and everybody else's. From the beginning of time to the end of time. He knows it all. Now to me that is just absolutely staggering. I cannot adequately explain it in any stretch of the imagination. But I emphasize this over and over to stress the idea that nothing takes God by surprise. He knows absolutely everything to the very smallest detail. So, I best get with the message. So where did it all begin? Where did it all begin, this need for the crucifixion? That's what we're talking about, the crucifixion. Again, most of you familiar with Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, many believe that this need of a Savior, need of the crucifixion, need of the sacrificial offering of the Lamb of God, so on and so forth, all began in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned, eating of that forbidden fruit. But it happened way, way earlier than that. Over in Revelation 13, verse 8, we read, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him," speaking of the Antichrist, "whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." So before Adam and Eve ever ate of that forbidden fruit and brought sin into this world, it was already planned that the Son of God would be the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God would be the sacrificial lamb. This would be crucified before the first sin ever came into existence. John the Baptist declared, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Again, this was all planned out by God. Before the very first Adam was ever created to bring this universe into existence. So, think of what some of this implies. Again, I say that before the first Adam came into existence, God had it all planned out. He had it planned out for the death of his Son as the Lamb of God. Now, why? Because he knew, again, before he ever brought us into existence, that man would sin and need a Savior. Now, when that claim is made, that God knew man was going to sin and would need a Savior, there are those who would make the claim then, if you believe that, then you are accusing God of creating sin, or bringing it about, or whatever. Which again, nothing could be further from the truth. As James so clearly tells us in the first chapter, that if any man claims, you know, that God brought about sin, caused his sin, where James reminds us that God cannot sin, and he does not tempt us to sin. If any man sin, he brings it upon him, himself. He brought it upon himself. But nevertheless, the claim is made by some, very foolishly, that somehow, if you believe that God so providentially brought into existence those who he knew would sin, then they blame that on God. Again, I say nothing could be further from the truth. Now, again, not a part of the message, but this whole thought or idea, why did God bring this universe into existence knowing what was going to happen? All this pain, sufferings, everything that's going on ever since the Garden of Eden. Jonathan Edwards, I believe, probably has written the best book on the subject. I wish I could remember the exact title, but it's just something about, you know, why God created the world, created the universe. But again, just like Scripture says, God did it to bring glory to himself. It was his way to demonstrate his grace. Much, much more than that. But if there was no sin, there would be no need for grace. So that attribute of God would never be exercised. On and on it goes. Just think about that. But why? Think about what all of this implies. In Romans 5:12 we read, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Most people, when they read that, they think of physical death. But when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, remember what God told them, "You can have anything you want in this garden except the fruit of that particular tree. The day you eat of that, you're going to die." They ate. Did they physically die? No. We say they spiritually died. Their relationship with God, their ability to communicate with God was broken. It died. All right? That is the death that was passed on to all men. Yes, physical death as well. But, as Paul writing to the church at Ephesus writes, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin." So again, this thought or idea of man being dead in sin. God told Adam and Eve, you know the story, God does not lie. So when they sinned, they did die. They died spiritually. Scripture says that Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. But Adam's offspring, we read, were born after Adam's likeness, nature. And what was that? A sin nature. That sin passed on to all of us, like Romans 5:12 so clearly says. So what happens then? 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Spiritually dead, incapable of spiritual things. Paul writing to the church at Corinth, "The natural man cannot on his own respond to the things of God." Now, there are those out there, well-meaning, well-intended, look at man, look at the situation, and they try to come up with an explanation for it. And they'll say, well, man's not completely dead. It's not total depravity. Just a little bit, or maybe even the majority, but there's this little spark of divinity in man that allows him, that gives him the ability to reach out to God, to search for God on his own, or however you might describe it. But again, writing to the church at Ephesus, Paul says that God has quickened us who were dead in trespasses and sin. And dead is dead. It's not 90% dead, 99% dead with, you know, a little bit left over. When Jesus said we had to be born again, the only reason for needing a new life is if the old one's dead. I emphasize this over and over and over again because, again, I find I run into, so to speak, figuratively speaking, well-meaning Christians that simply cannot accept the idea that everyone is born into this world lost, unregenerate, totally, completely dead, and cannot on their own respond to that which is spiritual, that which is of the Holy Spirit, as 1 Corinthians 2:14 so clearly says. We go on. John writes, chapter 6:44, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So again, Jesus very clearly declares, you cannot come to the Savior, you cannot come to Jesus on your own. The Father must draw you. Why can't you come on your own? You're dead in trespasses and sin. We go over to Jesus' high priestly prayer in the Gospel of John chapter 17. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give, note, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So Jesus in his prayer is acknowledging once again what he already said in 6:44, that nobody comes to Jesus unless the Father draws him, unless the Father gives that individual to Jesus. Verse 9 of the same chapter, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Jesus clearly says here that he does not pray for the world. Jesus clearly says he only prays for those that the Father has given him. All right, let's take it all the way back to before the beginning of the world, before the foundation of the world. God knew who would come to a saving knowledge of Christ and who would not. If he's omniscient, he knew it all. Jesus, in his omniscience. Now, in his humanity, Jesus didn't know quite everything, as he clearly told us. There were some things, like the time and place of his return and that, that only the Father knew. But as the Son of God, as the third part of the Godhead, Jesus was also omniscient, and he knew who the Father had given to him and who he did not. And he only prayed for those who the Father gave him. Now you and I don't have that privilege. You and I do not know who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. Consequently, we are charged, we are given the commission to pray for everyone. But not Jesus. Jesus clearly said that he did not pray for the world. So again, think about it. I don't have it here in our list of verses, but Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, when it so clearly tells us that there are those who are chosen, ordained, predestined, and when? From the very foundation of the world. So God knows who will get saved. You can argue about how that comes about, but God knows it. The other side of the coin then is, he also knows then who is not going to be saved. When Jesus said, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go that direction, narrow is the way to eternal life, and very few go there, he knew it all. None of this came as a surprise to him. The crucifixion did not sneak up on the Father or Jesus. Now, Jeremiah, God told him something along this line as well. Thus saith the Lord unto this people. All right, it's from the Lord. Thus have they loved to wander. They have not refrained their feet. Therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sin. Note, then said the Lord unto me, unto Jeremiah, pray not for this people for their good. Once again, I emphasize, you and I do not have that privilege. Reserved for the Lord Jesus Christ in his omniscience, and at least one example when God told his prophet, you don't pray for those people. Why? God knows and has known before the foundation of the world that there are those individuals who simply will not come to Christ. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Now, again, I believe that is a clear exegesis of Scripture. But there are many who look at that and say, you know, I just don't understand that. I just don't buy that. That just doesn't seem right to me. Paul anticipated that when he wrote the 9th chapter of Romans, when he quoted from Exodus, when God told Moses that he would have mercy upon those who he would have mercy. It's God's choice. Paul anticipated that there would be those who would say, well, that's not fair. And what did Paul say? To paraphrase it, who in the world are you to question God? Now, I don't pretend to know how God does all of this. But the Scripture is just so, so clear that before this universe ever came into existence, there would be some saved and there would be some lost. And God would take the initiative and do what was necessary to bring those to a saving knowledge of Christ, that he somehow, way beyond me, you know, in the 131st Psalm, verse number 1, and 139th Psalm, verse number 6, two times it speaks of those things that are too wonderful to understand. I cling to that. It gives me a little bit of, what, peace of mind or whatever. I'm not the only one that can't figure this stuff out. God declares it, I believe it, but I don't understand how he brings it all about. That's up to him. I do know, based on the Word of God, that God has it all planned out. We read over in Acts 17, verses 26 and 7, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from any one of us. What is Paul saying here? As Luke records it, he's saying, all the way back in the beginning, God had it all planned out. Those of you that are here this morning, you're born again, you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you have truly been saved. Describe it any way you want. God knew all the way back before he ever created that first Adam. He knew you. He knew what it would take to bring you to Christ, and he initiated it. He saw to it that you were born in a time in history and a place in geography where you would hear or somehow be exposed to the gospel in a way and a manner that you would come to a saving knowledge of Christ. That's what we read there in Acts. God planned it all out for your salvation. We read in Acts 13:48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Again, God exposes them to the word. 101 different ways that could be brought about. But in doing so, those who were ordained, those who knew, God knew from the very beginning that would respond to the word, he gives them the word, he sees to it that they get it, whether it's a sermon, whether it's a tract, whether it's a book, whether it's looking out at creation, as Paul wrote to the church at Rome, and saying, even the things of creation testify to the Lord, so much so, there's no one that has an excuse. God knows. what it took to bring me to salvation may be completely different than what it took to bring you to salvation. But God had it all figured out way back before the beginning and brought it into place so that it would indeed happen. Well, I've already run over time and I'm not half done. I hope you can bear with me. Now, all of this played out according to Scripture. Fulfilled prophecy, in my opinion, is one of the greatest types of evidence of the truth of Scripture. And the only defense that the critics can come up with is to try to make the claim that the authors of the Scripture fabricated those answers to prophecy. Those of us that believe the Word, believe God, believe the Bible, we look at that, we see the prophecy, and several hundred years later it's fulfilled, and we are just amazed, we are astounded, we praise the Lord, and you know, all of the rest. Now you're well familiar, I've already mentioned how in Genesis 3:15, after the serpent beguiled Eve and she ate of the forbidden fruit, convinced Adam to do the same, the Lord said, from her, from this woman, the seed of this woman, I'm going to raise up someone who you will hurt. You will bruise his heel, but he is going to smack you in the head. Now, the bruising of the heel, that's the crucifixion. It's already taken place. The Lord has not smacked the devil with execution, but he will. That is yet to come. But we see the partial fulfillment of prophecy there. About 700 years before Christ, we read in Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Again, you all know the story. I'm not going to go into detail for sake of time here. But once again, the liberal crowd will say, well, hey, that word, that Hebrew word that's translated virgin can mean a young woman. Yes, it can. But just a young woman having a child is no great sign. It's no big issue. It happens all the time. The sign, the miracle that you could see, you know, God's hand in it, is that a virgin would conceive and bring forth a child. Now, I'm going to say more than I know, you might say. The claim was made early that Mary conceived Jesus as a virgin. There is no reputable author that argues with that point from those early years. When we were in Africa, we often used the expression, there are no secrets in the village. You could say much the same thing for virtually any and all third world countries where people live, you know, side by side and all that. Everybody knows everything about everybody. You can believe that if there was any doubt, there was any evidence of any kind that Mary could have conceived in any other way than this miraculous promise of God, the village would know about it. But nobody made the claim. I must move on. Micah 5:2. That thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth hath been from old, from everlasting. Once again, about 700 years before Jesus was born, it was prophesied that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And he was. You know the story, how when the wise men came from the east and asked Herod, where is this one born to be the king and so forth, he Herod asked the scholars, where's the Messiah supposed to be born? And they said, well, in Bethlehem. So he sends the wise men to Bethlehem. All in fulfillment of Scripture. You're familiar with Psalm 41:9, yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. In other words, someone close to me will betray me. You and I know that to be Judas. Jesus himself said, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Over and over again. That's just two or three. There are dozens of Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ to the letter. Giving credibility to this thought or idea, God knew it all before it ever happened. And in a way, in a manner, beyond me, he saw fit to put into play everything that was needed to bring it all about. Again, with prophecy after prophecy, fulfilled prophecy, for our benefit, to help us to latch onto it and say, this has got to be true. God knew all about it. And he had the power and the ability to bring it about. You can rest assured the devil fought all the way. Did everything he could to somehow upset God's plan. We all know he can't. Providentially, putting into place everything that was needed. And he did it before the foundation of the world. So what do we do with all this information? Now I have in your notes, read Isaiah 53. I'm not going to turn there again. I've already run over time. But there again, 700 years before it all plays out, it's all prophesied. It's all put into place. God dictated it all. Knowing man would sin, knowing the devil would tempt man, and God used every bit of it to bring about the salvation of mankind, which needed a sacrificial lamb, someone to take our place, someone to pay the price of our sin, because we could not. Again, what do we do about it? What do we do with this information? You know the story well, probably better than I. John 3:3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Again, why would they need to be born again if there was any life in them? He was dead in trespasses and sin. He needed a new life. There was not even a single spark of divinity in Nicodemus's life, nor yours or mine. So why? Why was this new birth needed? Romans 3:10, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I don't know why anybody argues against the total depravity of man. Scripture is so clear. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Something is needed to correct the problem. So what does God do about it? Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us, and how we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now that one verse doesn't explain an awful lot. You have to kind of know what goes along with it. But there again, Christ died, paid the price, brought salvation to man. God the Father draws us to Him. I mean, on and on it goes. If there was any other way to do it, certainly He would have done it. But we are so incapable. God had to die for us. So why such extreme measures? 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How do we make the transfer? Most of you, many of you, can quote it. Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It is simple. It's easy. But the Holy Spirit of God has to move in your heart and life to make it happen. Again, we read in Scripture, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. You realize you've broke the law. There's a price to pay. You cannot pay it. Christ did. The Holy Spirit exposes it, reveals it to you, shows it, and the Father draws. Now we need to be cautious. I've abbreviated it. Much more should be said. You're all familiar with Matthew 7:20, where Jesus said, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. So what's the evidence? Paul writing to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things will become new. I've told you many times before, Wednesday morning I attend a pastor's prayer meeting. I have to bite my tongue. Man, oh man, oh. It's not the place. But the number of pastors who tell about individuals living in open sin and yet make the claim, but I know they're a Christian, I know they're saved because they asked Jesus into their heart at this time or that time, or they did this or they did that. Totally contrary to the Word of God. Jesus said, by their fruit ye shall know them. You're familiar with Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of God. Kingdom of heaven, excuse me. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Not everyone that makes the claim, not everyone who calls Jesus Lord is going to make it. There's a warning here. Make sure you get it right. Paul wrapped up his letter to the churches at Rome, church at Rome, when he said, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. I want to leave you with that. Are you truly born again? Does your life show evidence, fruit of it? Jesus said, without it, we have no reason to believe that you are a true believer. Anybody that is in Christ is a new creation, a new life, that born again. So things change. They're different. If they're not, like Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, examine yourself. Make sure you are in the faith. I apologize for taking so much time. I hope it's done at least a little bit of good. God knew you and everybody else before he ever created this universe. I don't much care if you believe that was 6,000 years ago or 13 billion years ago. That's not the issue. The issue is the omniscience of God. Does he know what's going on and what to do about it? Or doesn't he? I insist, he knew every one of us before whatever that time period was that he created this universe. And for those that he knew, and again, I plead complete ignorance. I don't know how he did it, how he does it. But for those that he knew would come to Christ, those who would accept his invitation to come, those that he would, you want to say, prod, he put into place before this world ever came into existence, that which would be needed to bring you to a saving knowledge of Christ. My question with you, have you been born again? Do you truly have a new life, a new relationship with Jesus Christ? Or did you just turn over a new leaf?